you know what, Dan?
Last week we were taking up the issue of the Midrash about the daughter of Paro. That is, Rashi says clearly it's a Midrash, where the Pasuk says that she saw the basket, and she sent forth her maiden to go and fetch it. And there's an interesting Midrash which takes the word Amasa, which means maiden, but can also convey the idea that her hand, there's a Midrash that her hand miraculously extended and extended with the distance, whatever the distance was, and plucked the baby from the water. So it was a challenge in terms of trying to make sense out of a Midrash. Obviously, it's trying to communicate an idea. Now, I want to add one more point to what we said, because I think I gave an explanation, but there was one thing that was missing. So let me just briefly recap. The key phrase in that pasuk was the statement "Venaroseh holchos al yarhay or," that her naoros, that would be, I guess, her assistants. It could also be translated "nar" as a young girl. But then you have, well, what do we need to know that they were walking by the banks of the river? What difference does that make? And if it means that she sent one of those, the girls, that's the same as, but Amasa is particular, specific, her maiden. So it seems that these were two separate people. So what do we need to know that her assistants were walking along the banks of the river? So there's Rashi, went through the Mefarshim, that is trying to tell you, to communicate the idea that there was a lot of resistance, objective resistance to the idea of Moshe being saved because of the decree of Paro, and therefore whoever would save the baby would be in jeopardy. One can only imagine that. You see that Paro confronted the midwives, and they were able to get out of it with their explanation. But then it became a law that all the Egyptians had to participate, that all the firstborn males were to be cast into the sea. So the Naros of Paro would be very concerned. They'd have to be loyal to Paro, and they'd be kind of being a big jam if they were to listen even to the daughter of Paro. And they'd have to confront Paro. Why? What would they say? That your own daughter? Maybe, but even she might be in trouble, but obviously her position would be different. He probably wouldn't kill his own daughter, but they'd be in big trouble. So that's how Rashi learns that they were, so to speak, holchos lomos. They were going towards death because they were arguing with her about what to do. So you see that she had a lot of resistance. But not just there's the inner resistance, but then there was the external resistance. So then I wanted to say that she was compelled to go against this and to at least take the first step. The first step was to pluck the basket. And then she would have to open it, she would have to see. And in doing so, she sent forth her own, this was her own personal assistant. And she directed her as though, and the pasuk is telling you, as though it was her own hand, as though she was doing it herself. Now, I think that there's another element here, however. Because if you read it, the wording, the Midrash is portraying it as though a miracle happened. So this explanation that I'm giving, I think it makes sense. That is, it's communicating the idea that she was completely involved personally and against resistances. But it doesn't account, there's nothing in what I've said that accounts for then why'd they have to explain it that way, that a miracle happened? That is, what is that a metaphor for? The notion is like her hand just automatically extends. In fact, it's conveying the idea that it extended by itself, that it wasn't that she was pushing it against the resistances, but once she stretched out her hand, then her hand automatically extended. So I have one further idea. I want to try and explain that aspect of it, the miraculous. It is, the Midrash is saying that you should treat it this particular incident, this particular event, as a miracle. Okay, the Rambam in the Mora, in the paperback, page 241, in the middle of his discussion about the Nevuah, prophecy, talks about different degrees of prophecy. So, of course, not all the prophets were on the same level. All right, so he says, towards the end of the first paragraph, after this introduction and explanation, I will begin to enumerate the degrees of prophecy to which I have referred above. The first degree of prophecy consists in the divine assistance which is given to a person and induces and encourages him to do something good and grand. For example, to deliver a congregation of good men from the hands of evildoers. To save one noble person, or to bring happiness to a large number of people. He finds in himself the cause that moves and urges him to this deed. This degree of divine influence is called the Spirit of the Lord. The Ruach Hashem, literally in Hebrew, Ruach Hashem. We call it Ruach HaKodesh. And of the person who was under that influence, we say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or clothed him, or rested upon him, or the Lord was with him, and the like. That is to say, so it's not, what's going on over here is not purely a product of his own natural abilities, the natural forces, but there's a special divine assistance. All the judges of Israel possessed this degree. For the following general statement is made concerning them. Quote, the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them. So basically, whenever it says the Lord was with so-and-so, it means to say that there was a special providence to help him. He cites this by Shimshon and by Shaul, a spirit clothed Amasa, who was the chief of the captains. He says this faculty was always possessed by Moshe from the time he had attained the age of manhood. It moved him to slay the Egyptian. That's a very interesting idea. So he's saying that that Moshe's slaying of the Egyptian was not just something he did on his own, but that he did that with the Ruach HaKodesh. And to prevent evil from the two men that quarreled. He says it was so strong that after he had fled from Egypt out of fear and arrived in Midian, a trembling stranger, he could not restrain himself from interfering when he saw a wrong being done. He could not bear it. And Moses rose and saved them. David likewise was filled with the Spirit. This faculty did not cause any of the above-named persons to speak on a certain subject, for it only aims at encouraging the person who possesses it to action. It does not encourage him to do everything, but only to help either a distinguished man or a whole congregation when oppressed, or to do something that leads to that end. Just as not all who have a true dream are prophets, so it cannot be said of every one who is assisted in a certain undertaking, as in the acquisition of property or of some other personal advantage, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or that the Lord was with him, or that he performed his actions by the Holy Spirit. We only apply such phrases to those who have accomplished something very good and grand, or something that leads to that end. For example, the success of Joseph in the house of the Egyptian, which was the first cause leading evidently to great events that occurred subsequently. Before we go on to explain a little bit more about this, this is a very important point, because there's a lot of confusion about this kind of thing. But then he says the second degree is a person feels as if something came upon him and as if he had received a new power that encourages him to speak. He treats of science or composes hymns, exhorts his fellow men, discusses political and theological problems. All this he does while awake and in the full possession of his senses. Such a person is said to speak by the Holy Spirit. David composed the Psalms and Solomon the Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon by this Spirit, and so on and so forth. So it's a clear-cut difference between level 1 and level 2. Level 1 being the lowest level, in that They're both similar. They're similar in the fact that it means to say that a person is not operating completely on his own. It's not the result merely of his own natural forces, but he's receiving divine assistance to complete a certain type of an endeavor. The main difference seems to be that in category A, it's talking about a great action, which he says, to help someone, to do a good and grand deed. It's a deed, it's an action. And not every action in which a person experiences tremendous success necessarily has to be a divine providence. We'll get back to that in a minute. The second one is where it manifests itself in an intellectual area, communication of ideas and knowledge of some sort, to discuss, to either write a book or to expound upon something, to explain something, things along those lines. And there are many people that engage in this thing, but not ever necessarily is it a matter of Ruach HaKodesh. That's something else. But that's the second level. I want to focus on the first level a little bit. It's interesting that this incident we've been talking about, when something that seems to be magnificent or unbelievable happens, like the plane landing in the Hudson, so many people automatically say it's a miracle. Is it a miracle? In terms of the Gemara, which talks about a place where a miracle occurred, interestingly, when we went to Florida last week, we flew over that area. Our plane took the same route. You could see the Hudson, you know, how we went over that route. Would that be considered a place where a miracle happened? Would people, well, if they were Jewish, assuming there were some people that were Jewish and were saved in that situation, would they have to recite the bracha? I would say yes. Because the Gemara over there, I don't think it's referring to a quote-unquote confirmed miracle. If I remember seeing the Mefarshim, that is to say, you're in a situation where, to all intents and purposes, it's pretty desperate. And it worked out okay. It doesn't have to be technically a miracle in the sense that we have objective proof from a prophet. But it's something which appears to us, which manifests itself to us as being a miraculous phenomenon that causes us to become aware of that, of the idea of the Creator and how He protects His beings. Whether or not we know for sure that that was a miracle or not. Now, in terms of the description of the Rambam, would it fit the criteria? I don't know. The pilot basically says he did the job we were trained to do. Clearly, he was operating. Anybody in that situation would be completely focused. I don't know that it's... Yeah, in other words, probably he was at his best. Because that brings out the best in you. But was it above and beyond, like he was carried by a certain force and he did something which was so unusual? But also the main thing seems to be, because he says that if a person experiences great success, he makes a point about that. Because a lot of times a person embarks on any kind, you'll see people, entrepreneurs, starts a business and becomes tremendously successful, Bill Gates, whatever it is. So are all these cases of the Holy Spirit? He says clearly, it cannot be said of everyone who is assisted in a certain undertaking, as in the acquisition of property, or of some other personal advantage, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Well, what do you mean with assisted then? It's not clear what he means by assisted. But I think he means to say that it just worked out unbelievable. Sometimes you read about people that experience tremendous success and they start from scratch and everything goes their way and it appears that way to the person. He's saying that's not the case. How do you know the difference?
If it helps people.
Here it seems to be in terms of the objective. If the objective is one which is deemed to be worthy of divine assistance, then it's divine assistance. But if the objective is not, just a matter of his personal glory or enrichment and so forth, then it's not the... We only apply such phrases to those who have accomplished something very good and grand, or something that leads to that end. Interesting. So a perfect example is the miraculous journey of Yosef in Egypt, how he rises. The rise of Yosef, the Torah depicts it. From being a lowly slave and he's successful, then he gets promoted, and then he gives him more responsibilities and more success until he's in control of everything, of Potiphar. So is that an expression of divine spirit? Is that what he's talking about over here? Was that with God's assistance? So he says that it is. Why? In and of itself, it's just basically material success. For the master became wealthy, or Yosef became prosperous. It's just material success. But we can see, because it's connected to something good and grand, a noble, that is to say, preparing the way for the salvation of the Jewish people. That Yosef, because of this, because of everything that happens over here, winds up then first in prison, then he winds up interpreting Paro's dreams, and Paro appoints him. So what's happening over here is part of all of that. He says, either it's good and grand in its own sense, in and of itself, or it leads to something. It's necessary to something which is good and grand. So the events that occurred subsequently with regard to Yosef and the brothers, the reconciliation, and the fact that the entire family moves down to Egypt. All of this is something which he puts under the category of being good and grand. So therefore he says that this too, in other words, it seems that there are two factors over here. The meteoric rise, that is, if it happened without anything unusual, it wasn't anything special, so then whatever. It doesn't have to be an expression of the providence. But it didn't. It happened in a very unique kind of a way. A tremendous, unusual success. So that's one factor. That's one qualification. But in and of itself, it's not enough, because you'll see these things do happen. That people become very successful at something in an unusual way. That itself is no proof that it's from heaven if the objective is mundane. It's not worthy of divine. He's pretty much saying that things have to be worthy of divine assistance. If, with regard to the question then, about the plane being landed and everybody was saved, whether that would fit the category of divine assistance, you don't have to say it, in my opinion. We don't know enough. We don't know enough. But according to the Rambam, it would have to be something good and grand. I don't know if we would automatically, just because ordinary people were saved, I don't mean to be cynical or critical. I'm not saying that. But the Rambam seems to be saying that this would have to be for a special person, a noble person, to help either a distinguished man or a whole... By distinguished, of course, this is just a translation. He doesn't mean distinguished in the sense that he has a big title in the world. It means truly distinguished. He means a tzaddik. Basically, he means a tzaddik. Or a whole congregation when oppressed. So that's a significant accomplishment. Or to do something that leads to that end. But if it's an ordinary individual, that's not really pious or righteous and so forth, so then it doesn't partake of that characteristic. This is in line with the idea that not everybody is under the Hashgacha. So if a person engaged during the Holocaust, there was a great rabbi and in areas that were conquered by the Nazis, and somebody was moved by a tremendous spirit to undertake all kinds of stratagems to remove him, and succeeded and saved him, so then he can be confident that this was the Holy Spirit. It conforms to what the Rambam requires. On the other hand, it could be that he saved him, but it wasn't difficult. There was no real challenge. It was something which was easy at a time or place, whatever, before the danger became so great. So then you don't have to assume that it's divine providence either. Now, getting back to our parsha, I wanted to say that I think the parsha is alluding to that idea. That when it says that Vatishlach es Amasa, that she sent forth her maiden. So bear in mind the entire context. The entire context is that there was a great deal of resistance, practical, from within perhaps, her own fears, but external as well, because of the fact that she'd have to go up against a decree. And in order to do so, however, she was inspired. And I think what it's saying is, even at this stage of the game, it wasn't clear. We do see that there was a tremendous resistance within herself, because it describes the steps that she sent forth her maiden, and she opened the basket, and then he was crying. So you see that, and when Rashi says that the angel caused the baby to cry in order to evoke more mercy. So there's a battle going on within her. But there was something about her that was troubled by the basket, and it bothered her. As we said, we have posited that she was a person who was very sensitive, cared about children, whatever you want to say, and she didn't agree with the decree of her father. So I think what it's that since she was inspired to go against, to overcome the opposition. So I was saying that what it's telling you, it's as though her own hand went out and fetched the baby. But the Medrash is adding one more idea, that in doing so, she was assisted. There was divine assistance. The idea of the hand miraculously unfolding is saying that there were obstacles. In order to get past those obstacles, whether it would be those Naros who would block the path, and what are you doing, why are you going out there, and they could have stopped her and grabbed the basket, etc., etc., it's saying that the successful completion, even of part one of the task, because the Rambam said it's not only with regard to the complete, even if it's necessary to the further, to step two, but just telling you that step one was such that it required the divine assistance. So that's what I think it's telling you. It's alluding to this idea that because she had the desire to do something noble and grand, to save a child, and even though at this stage of the game she still had Bechira, she didn't know which way she would go, but nevertheless, that noble part of her had the desire not to allow this to happen. Perhaps she could save the baby, or at least to do something. So she was inspired to action, and that's what it's telling you, that she received divine assistance. Her hand stretched out. That's a perfect way. That's a metaphor for she was now powers beyond her. She was assisted by it. It's as though, you see, the idea is like this. Let's say I'm struggling to reach something. You're in a quicksand, and you're sinking, and you reach out to there's a stick, but you can't because your hand can only extend for 3 feet, and that's 7 feet away. It's impossible. And all of a sudden, you feel yourself pushed, and you grab it. So that's a miracle. Something happened over here. You see? So what Chazal are depicting, that's why if you don't include that element, I think you're lacking your interpretation. Because you're just describing a psychological process that it's like she directed it. But you're not explaining what they went, then why did they have to say that her hand extended? The extending of the hand, if taken literally, would mean that a miracle happened. That the hose could only reach 4 feet and it went 8 feet. That's what it's saying. Like, or saying that there was only enough oil for one night and it went 8 nights. Now, let's assume that that's a fact. I know, but let's assume that that was a story. We knew it was a metaphor. So you'd have to interpret it in a miraculous... What's the miraculous element over here? So what they're saying is that there's a miraculous element over here. But Rashi's saying it's just a midrash. In point of fact, the pshat, however, there was no miraculous element in the pshat. Ah, so I think it's alluding to this concept over here. That there are many, many things that occur in the world which, to all intents and purposes, it's not clear. It's not visible that it's a miracle. It's not visible. It's not a breach in the laws of nature. Not that kind of a miracle. But it's unusual. It's out of the ordinary. It's contrary. And it came about because of a certain inspiration. The daughter of Paro had an inspiration. And she needed divine assistance in order to complete the task because of all the obstacles in the way. So I think that the Midrash is conveying that idea. That the saving of Moshe Rabbeinu was part of the, was that, that's the whole idea, that he came into being because of divine providence, but he was saved. But part of the salvation of Moshe by divine providence also included the idea of the Holy Spirit, that she received a special assistance. And that's what they mean, that the hand extended as though miraculously. Assuming this is correct, I don't know if it is. But this element is vital, because until now we did not account. If you want to take a midrash and translate it, decode it, so to speak, so you have to. I can't always decode every particular. Sometimes I have a general idea, but I can't explain this or that. But this is a major one, I think, though. I think that this is not just another particular, because the essence is saying. The essence wants you to believe that something miraculous happened. And if you can't account for that, where's the miraculous? You're just saying that psychologically, it was as though her own hand. She was responsible. And the Amma, the maiden, was just a tool in her hand. That's true, but it's not enough. Because to get that point across, you don't have to portray it as a miracle. So then the question is, so why are they portraying it as a miracle? So that's what I wanted to say. That there is a miracle over here, and that is the divine assistance that was essential to enable her to achieve her objective. Even at this stage of the game, and she still had Bechira, she still had free choice, because maybe you see that it was necessary that the baby cry at that point, and that she opened it, and then Miriam came immediately. True, at any point you still have free will, just because God assisted you. Just because God assisted you in the achievement of many tasks which were successful at the outset, doesn't mean that they, at the outset, the Bar Kokhba revolt was very successful. So successful that the Rabbi Akiva thought he was the Mashiach. But at the end of the day, he was killed because of his sins, whatever, he didn't succeed. Because a person, a person could be a tzaddik at one point and do a deed which is an expression of divine providence and the Holy Spirit, but then other things happen, and they could sin, and the entire project may not be completed. I mean, the Rambam talks about that a Mashiach who achieved part of the objective, but didn't go on to complete the task. So at this point in time, Moshe was not yet saved in the complete sense, because she still had to make her. Once she clearly identified that he's an Ivri, what are you going to do? Are you going to save him, or are you going to give in to your father's decree? Okay, she still had to exercise the bechira, but that doesn't take away from the fact that at point A, when she had a tender feeling and she had a compassion and it bothered her. And she wanted to do something against all the opposition, she received divine assistance. The question is, was she on the level of prophecy? Which we don't know. She could have been on the level of this prophecy. She obviously was a righteous person. We're not sure. We have to study. The Rambam says that not everybody who receives a prophecy is a prophet. For example, Paro was not a prophet, but he received the prophecy, and that's why he couldn't figure it out. A good question with regard to this first level of divine spirit, whether only those people who qualify to be prophets, at least on that level, can achieve it. It's a good question. We don't know. We'll have to research that further. But it could be that the daughter of Paro was a righteous person, was on a high level. I just want to point out one more thing here. We studied this at length, the full significance of the fact that he was saved and saved by the daughter of Paro. That too is part of the Hashgacha, the divine providence, because he was raised by the daughter of Paro. And that was very important. D'Ralbag makes the point, aside from making the point that the all the plans of the Rishayim are naught, and that the very individual who decreed the death was the one through you know, in his house, his daughter. That was the vehicle through which he was saved. But aside from that, there were the practical benefits that he didn't experience the slavery, and also he received all the benefits of the most advanced education in the house of Paro. So Paro became the instrument for helping to produce the individual who would save the Jews and receive the Torah. But a little, one further idea pertaining to the daughter of Paro. It says, Vayigo hayelad vatvieu labas Paro, that the lad grew up. That here it's referring not to manhood, but to the point where he didn't have to be weaned. And she brought him, she meaning, I suppose, the mother, the one who was the nurse, to the daughter of Paro. Vayigo levain, and he became a son to her. It implies a certain connection, that he became a son. Vatikra shmo Moshe, and she called his name Moshe. Vatomer, and she said, Kimin amayim ishisiyu, because I saved him from the water, I drew him from the water. Now why is that so important? So what? I mean, then, what's the purpose of the name? Why is that such a significant thing? Yeah, it's a fact. So just because of that particular fact that I drew him from the water? Yet this becomes very, very important. You could see from the Sforno in the interpretation that the Torah puts a great deal of stock in the name. The name has a tremendous amount of significance. And the name Moshe, according to the Sforno, had a great impact upon the whole life of Moshe Rabbeinu. Because, let me just put it in my own words, then I'll read it. I'll read it inside the Sforno. That you see one aspect of Moshe was that he couldn't tolerate oppression, and he intervened to save. He was like the savior, so to speak. When it came to the Jew who was being beaten by the Mitzri, and then later on the daughters of Yisro, total strangers, Vayokam Moshe Vayoshion, and Moshe arose and saved them. So, okay, he was a great person, and he did it because of his recognition of justice and so on and so forth. But is there a certain predisposition sometimes? Sometimes a person has to have a certain emotional predisposition to engage in certain activities. So the idea that he himself was saved, that he was marked for extinction, that he was marked for destruction, and somebody came along and saved him, he was saved from the water. That makes an impression. So his whole attitude, that gives a person a certain appreciation of people in distress. You see, that happens very, very frequently. That if a person was in a situation of distress and somebody risked his life to save him, so he has a new understanding. You know, next time he encounters somebody else in that situation, he feels a greater impulse to save that. I have to save that person now. So you see that's a very important thing. The name Moshe, she said, Tom, why'd you call him Moshe? It wasn't just because of that fact, because she wanted to convey something. Lahoros, she amalate the sacherim who, to teach that he would save others. That's the idea, that he should be someone. So you see that she was someone who acted that way because of her impulse, her desire to save others, that people shouldn't be wantonly destroyed. Ki umna mishisihu min hamayim, for indeed she had drawn him from the water. One day he was sunken in the water, he was on the verge of death, and she pulled him out of the water. She saved him. And this was only, in other words, that this was done. She had in mind this notion. So you see that she was on a very high level then. It's one thing for a person to just be overcome by an emotion and had to take mercy on a child. But by giving him this name, she was elevating that idea, that he should always remember that idea, that he was marked for destruction, and he owes his very life to the fact that someone was opposed to that and actually saved him. So he too should be a leader. And he should be a just individual who engages in the saving of others. And you see the significance. That's why the Torah is telling you, and she called him Moshe, Kimin Amayim Mishisiyu. It's not just telling you that as a fact, But it's telling you that as part of the definition, the biography of Moshe Rabbeinu. That name itself becomes part of his biography. And you see, he acted that way. Now, again, I don't want to say that he acted that way, it was just emotion. He's one of the, like a Rambo type of thing. That would be degrading to Moshe. But we know that the true perfection of an individual requires that he have the correct idea, the correct determination, but also his emotions have to be aligned in a certain way that he's capable. I mean, a lot of people would love to do a heroic deed. They just don't have the courage. They melt. You have to have a certain emotional disposition to be able to achieve those noble ideals. So I'm mentioning it because it's an important idea in its own right. Moshe always identified with that aspect of his own life. Of course, he had tremendous capabilities. But I'm mentioning this would lend credence to the notion that the daughter of Pharaoh was not just an ordinary person, that she was on a high level, and makes it easier for us to understand that she would be a worthy candidate to receive this divine assistance. And of course, objectively, the deed that she was engaged in doing, the saving of Moshe, was a tremendous, good and grand deed in its own right, and subsequently to for Klal Yisrael.